We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
As we talk about missionaries, we come to imperialism, because one of the things that really grates against people is the problem of missionary imperialism, of us telling the Japanese how they should live and trying to change their culture and trying to alter their ways. And of course there's no part of the Bible that is more full of it than the book of Acts, which we've been looking at, as I've been preaching on and off, mainly off of recent times. That's not my preaching's gone off, but I have been off in the area of preaching this year a lot. But as I've been going over the last 18 months, we're now up to chapter 23, and before mid-November, when I go off again, we'll have finished chapter 28, which is the end of the book. However, it's just a couple of weeks this time, and then Peter Bolt's coming back for the next series, and then we'll finish through to the end of Acts 28. Now, as we've been going through this section of the book, we particularly come to see how Christianity relates to other religions, as Paul comes in contact with other religions, and as he continually sorts out the relationship between Christianity and Judaism, and the extent to which Christianity is imperialistic, is actually challenging the cultures of Judaism and of other religions. And especially tonight, we will see how Christianity relates to Judaism in the area of the Pharisees, and why it is that Christianity is in fact Pharisaic. But first, let's set the scene so we can pick up the pieces and get the drift of where we're at, because it's been some weeks since we've been looking at Acts, and because some people have joined church since then and don't know much about where we're up to in the book of Acts, and they're of course the people that will be joining up with the Millikans later on. And I can always get an advertisement in, and they will be able to find out why they don't sit together in church and how they sit together in their own Bible groups. And to set the scene, I've posed the question on the blue outline of who is in control. Because at this stage, it doesn't look as if Paul is in control. He's in chains. Chapter 22, verse 29, those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realised that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. But that's still where he leaves him. He's still in prison. And in prison he will stay, not only through the rest of tonight, but through to the end of chapter 28. The last couple of verses of 28, we find the last couple of verses of the book, we find for two whole years Paul stayed there in rented house and welcomed all who came, but the rented house he stayed in Rome, was indeed a house arrest. He doesn't, as far as we know, get out of prison again. That is, from here, 23, to the end of 28, about 5 years are covered, and he still hasn't been brought to trial formally and officially, and he is still in prison waiting for his day in court. He continues that he doesn't look like he's in control. How's it all come about? Well, he came back to Jerusalem under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there in Jerusalem he goes up into the temple, and in the temple some of the Jews take offence at his presence because they think he's introduced Gentiles into the temple and therefore defiled the temple. And so a riot breaks out. The Roman commander comes, and Claudius Lysias, who's referred to here, he comes and rescues him from the riot, but doesn't quite understand what's happening. Paul offers to calm the riot down by talking to the people. The commander allows him to do it, and so he starts preaching the gospel and talking about the fact that the Gentiles are to be included, and the riot all starts again. So Claudius, who hasn't understood most of this because Paul's been speaking in Aramaic and Claudius doesn't understand it, then rescues him from the crowd that once again wants to lynch him, and he puts him on the rack to torture him and beat him and flog him, etc., to find out the details. And at that point, Paul then reveals to Lysias that he too is a Roman citizen and that he's not entitled to be bashed up and flogged. In fact, he's entitled to his day in court. Lysias is terrified of this because he shouldn't have put him in chains and offered to flog him, and so starts apologising and wants to find out how come a Jew like this has got Roman citizenship, to which Paul says, I was born with it, how did you get yours? To which Lysias says, he doesn't say I bribed my way into it, but basically that's the point, that he bribed his way in, and so that Paul is more of a citizen than he is, and so he's even more scared, but he doesn't know what to do now. So he brings him to the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. Now, no one looks less in control of the situation than Paul standing in chains. That's where he is going to be from the rest of the book. But yet no one personally is more in control of the situation than Paul, because he seems more in control than the riotous mob who just go berserk every time they see his name. He's certainly more in control than his captors, because the Roman governor, the Roman controller here, the soldier, he can't understand what it's all about. He just knows he's got a mess. And if a riot takes place in Jerusalem, you know he's going to get it in the neck. And so he wants to calm them down, but he can't do what he'd like to do, that's bash up Paul, and he can't hand him over to the Jews. So he, who is in control, doesn't seem to be in control at all. And the accusers, as we see Paul, he puts the Sanhedrin in total confusion. When he gets up there and starts speaking and calls himself a Pharisee, well, there's a great uproar, chapter 23, verse 9, and some of the teachers of the law, and they're fighting amongst themselves, so much so that poor old... I feel for Lysias. He has to rescue Paul again now from the Sanhedrin, verse 10. The commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. You'd think that would be a relief for him. He'd get it off his plate anyway, but he doesn't want to go that route, so he has to rescue him once again. Paul is the one who is actually more in control than anybody. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish council. The Romans were very wise in their dealings with the Jews, because the Jews were a particularly difficult people to rule over. They were not like other peoples who had no moral fibre, no consistent ideology for life or worldview. They were a people with a very, very clear framework of thought which covered all of life and gave explanation to everything. And so when the Romans took control of the Jews, they wisely left their internal religious affairs alone and made them a legal and licensed religion, one of the few ones in the ancient world under the Roman Empire, and very wisely left them to run some of their own internal affairs by the use of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. It claimed to have traditions that went back to Moses' 70 elders, though that is unlikely, but that's where it sought itself, the 70 elders who ruled Israel. And it met for a whole variety of municipal considerations and religious considerations, but was full, like most parliaments, of parties of different kinds and strife and disagreements, because Israel itself was divided amongst many parties. It was a time of tremendous political unrest. The time for Israel was running out, actually. We're talking about the late 50s AD. In 66 AD, the war breaks out between Israel and Rome, a war which saw the destruction of Israel in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem when Rome crushed the revolution 3 or 4 years after its starting. But the kinds of forces that led to the revolution in 66 are all there in the late 50s in Jerusalem. You can see, for example, back in chapter 21, when he first rescues Paul in the middle of the temple, chapter 21, verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" the commander replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" And Paul said, "I'm a Jew and from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary citizen. Please let me speak." The revolts were taking place, all right. We know of this Egyptian revolt from other sources than the New Testament. That's the only reference to it in the New Testament, but you'll find it in Josephus, for example, a Jewish historian. And we know at this time there are terrorists, there are insurrectionists, there are assassination squads travelling around and killing any collaborators with the Romans, and the whole place was a political ferment. And all the parties were at each other's throats in working out who really represented true Israel. Two of the major parties are mentioned here for us in chapter 23, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were the priestly aristocratic group who tended to be the collaborators with Rome, although they also were the ones who wound up picking the fight that lent to their destruction. You don't meet up with Sadducees much these days. The high priest had close association with them because of the aristocratic background and because of the priestly background. And he, Ananias, the high priest of the time, was a particularly corrupt and unsuitable person for such a job. And so we see Paul's attack upon him in verse 3, "You whitewashed wall, you sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." And when he's challenged about that, the irony or sarcasm depends. Irony and sarcasm are often just two sides of the same coin. You know, if you don't like it, it's sarcasm. If you like it, it's irony. So there's that kind of thing in verse 5. "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest." Why didn't he realise he was a high priest? Well, didn't he have his robes on or something like that? And wasn't he well enough though in character? It was saying that such a man is not the priest of God at all. This man is a usurper on God's throne. He is not the man who can be the high. And it's very hard to recognise in this man and his actions anything that's got to do with the high priest of God. Ananias himself was assassinated by zealots 4 or 5 years later. Theologically, though, the Sadducees are marked out by their acceptance of the law and not the prophets. That is, their Bible consisted of the first 5 books of the Bible, just the law of Moses. But they didn't accept that the prophets were speaking the truth of God. And they didn't believe in a few key ideas that the prophets teach, but also are taught in the law. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits. That is, they tended not to believe in the supernatural, which of course is an impossible position, even given the law. But they wanted to hold that there was no supernatural power of God like angels and spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. You see that all described for you in verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits. But on the other hand, the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now we come across the Sadducees back with Jesus in Mark chapter 11. You remember that event, don't you? The Sadducees come to challenge Jesus. We don't meet up with them very often, but it's particularly on the issue of the resurrection. I've got a funny feeling it's not Mark 11. So who can help me find? Is it Mark 12? That's right, it's Mark 12, not 11. No point having notes if they're wrong, is there? Mark 12, 18 to 27. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children by his brother." Now, there were 7 brothers. You remember the story? And so Jesus attacks them because they do not believe in the scriptures and they do not know the power of God. You see, their question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be, seeing she was married to all 7 of them in this lifetime? That is, they do not believe in the resurrection because they do not believe in the power of God and they do not believe in the scriptures. Here are the Sadducees. In opposition to them was the Pharisees, who were a lay movement, middle class, Rotarian kinds of people, a party given to religious zeal in terms of keeping the law. And rather than having priests, although there were Pharisaic priests, they tended to be scribes and rabbis and teachers and lawyers. And they're much more commonly referred to in the New Testament because Jesus speaks of them frequently, especially in their attitude to the law and their hypocrisy. However, in verse 8 you'll see that they believe in the resurrection and they believe in the prophets and the angels and the spirits, unlike the Sadducees. Now, neither of these parties were really in control any more than the Sanhedrin was in control. The Sanhedrin only existed because Rome allowed it to exist. And within the Sanhedrin, there is division so that Paul can look around and see the Pharisees and see the Sadducees, and if he can set them at each other's throats, well, nothing's going to be solved here. And so he is able to divide and conquer on this occasion. But they're not the only parties inside Judaism at the time. Christianity itself had risen to be an acceptable part of Judaism. That, of course, is the point that James is making when Paul first turns up to Jerusalem. And he calls upon Paul not to upset the apple cart because there's lots and lots of Jews who have become Christians inside Jerusalem and they are very zealous for the law. Christianity is no longer a capital offence. That is, Paul is not being accused of being a Christian here. His accusation is that he has defiled the temple. Years ago, when Paul was a young bloke going around bashing Christians, all you needed to be was a Christian to get bashed up. Now it requires more than that, because within Judaism there is a party called Christianity, the followers of the way, or something like that. And within Judaism, within Jerusalem, there are all kinds of people that God could use to control the events. One of them is the unnamed nephew of Paul. We didn't even know that Paul had a sister up until this stage, but it turns out not only to have a sister, but a sister's son. And like all good, true nephews, let me point it out to the one that's with me here tonight, he comes to his uncle's defence when he hears the plot. Blood is thicker than water. And so the nephew, the sister's boy, foils the plan. We don't know, as far as I can remember and recall, we don't know the nephew's son. I don't think it tells us that, does it? And it doesn't tell us the sister's name. We really just don't know much about it at all. We just know that the family looked after him at this time, and that the plan was foiled to kill Paul. That is, the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, they're not actually in control. Politically, they can only do what Rome allows. But in fact, they can only do what God allows. For God has a plan for Paul, and his plan for Paul does not include being killed in Jerusalem. Chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." In a sense, friends, that verse, it's not a very particularly memorable verse. It's not the kind of verse that you've written in little cards and memorised off by heart, or painted into a painting and hang on your bedroom wall. But that is the kind of verse that is really the topic sentence of the rest of the book. And so if you're an underliner or a highlighter in purple, green, blue, yellow, whatever is available to you these days, and it doesn't go through to the page on the other side, which becomes inappropriate, so that you highlight, "He wrote a letter as follow Claudius Lysias," if you highlight, that is the verse to highlight. Verse 11 is the one, because this is actually functions then much as the topic sentence of what else is going to happen in the book. For the rest of the book is about how Paul gets to Rome in order to testify to Jesus. And it's not quite like anyone expected, least of all Paul, but it means that he's not going to get killed in Jerusalem, and that God will be able to prevent any plan to kill Paul in Jerusalem. And he uses things that why no one knew about. Dear readers, we didn't know about it. That is, Paul had an ace up the sleeve. He had a nephew in the courts of the Jews who was able to prevent the great murder taking place. It's important, friends, that we remember this, that God is the one who is in control. He is the sovereign one in our lives, and we must have confidence in him. He has ways and means, weapons and servants that are not even thought of. But if he wants to achieve something, why, there is no stopping him. The Romans, they are the ones who really look as if they are in control. I mean, they're the ones with the soldiers, they're the ones with the weapons and the law. But right back in the Old Testament, you're taught in Psalm 20, "Put not your trust in chariots and horses, but put your trust in the Lord." Even externally, Rome was not really in control. Do you notice the way that the commander lies in verse 27. "This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learnt that he was a Roman citizen." He actually hadn't learnt it. He'd learnt that much later when he had him on the rack just about to flog him with a whip. He didn't rescue him for that reason. He rescued him for fear of the Jews. He rescued him for fear of a riot taking place under his command. He rescued him for fear of his own life, of his own Roman imperial rulers. You look like you're in control, but you often are not. You see, there's no mention of the chaining and the flogging. I found that accusation had to do, I mean, that whole section, that whole letter. He had and notice the huge guard that he musters. Verse 23. "A detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen in order to protect one person from a Jewish nation that was already under his control." I mean, he turns out, I can't do the arithmetic quickly enough, can I? 470 people, bodyguards for one prisoner. That is a man who is thoroughly threatened by his situation. You need to remember it, friends. Some years ago, well, it was the mid-70s, late 70s, Idi Amin was in control of Uganda. He had tyrannical power. He had people butchered and murdered without anything to do with trials or justice or righteousness. He just sent out his death squads to kill people whenever he pleased, as ever he pleased. And he did it very frequently. And at one level you can say there is a man in control, but of course there is a man who is not in control. You only have to do that when you're threatened on all sides. Rather than being in control, he was the greatest prisoner and victim of his own system, as is often the case with a tyrant. The one who is in control is not the person who has the weapons, not the person who has that kind of muscle power. Do not be deceived, friends. Do not be in fear of them. For it is really God who is in control. As the Proverbs teach us, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. The paranoia of tyrants and the lack of understanding is what lies behind the Roman power here. He doesn't know, poor Lysias, what it's about. He can't understand it. That's why he takes them to the Sanhedrin. And when the uproar takes place, he still doesn't know what it's about. But he withdraws him and sends him on because he still doesn't know what it's about. It is God who is in control, and we need not fear, even though emperors and rulers rise up against us. More of that in a little while. But this chapter and these events reveal not only the way in which God is in control, and not just the confusion on the ground, but these events reveal why I want to say Christianity is Pharisaic. Now, to understand that, and it's very important because the rest of the book of Acts deals with it, to understand it, you've got to, first of all, understand your prejudice and my prejudice. We've got to understand our prejudice, and then we've got to get rid of our prejudice. What's the prejudice? Well, the prejudice is that we think Pharisees are the bad guys, don't we? That's if we think about them at all. I mean, if you've never heard of the Pharisees before, you've got a head start on the rest of us tonight, because you don't have to get rid of your prejudice to start with. But if you've ever heard about Pharisees, you heard about them in Sunday school, didn't you? And in Sunday school, you know that they are the classic bad guys. They are the ones that you hiss and throw popcorn at as soon as you hear them coming on the scene, because nothing ever said about them is good. They are the hypocrites. They are the legalists, they are the nitpickers, they are the enemies of Jesus who have him crucified. And so, because of the gospel accounts, because of Jesus' teaching, and because they are learning it, we think they're evil. They're a little like the Puritans. If you've been to school in the New South Wales Department of Education, you know that Puritans are all bad under all circumstances. But of course, if you actually know and understand anything about Christianity, and even a little smattering of history would help you, you will find out the Puritans, rather than being all bad and evil, were really fairly fine chaps. They were good guys. They were on the side of the Lord. In fact, they were as Christian as most of what they believe you believe. Comes a terrible shock when you find out that the baddies actually are the kinds of people that you are like. It kind of disarms you. Well, the Pharisees are a little bit like that. They've had a bad press. Now, what Jesus was saying was true. His critique of them was accurate. It's not a bad press in that he ever said the untruth about them. It's just that he only mentions one aspect of them, a key, critical, crucial aspect of them, but one aspect of them, to an audience that knew a lot about them. You and I know very little about them except that one key critique point. And so we just think all bad because it's the only thing we ever hear. But in fact, there were many good things. Come with me back to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount territory. We all on board? Notice what he says about the Pharisees down in verse 20 of chapter 5. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, frankly, friends, as long as you're prejudiced against the Pharisees, that verse doesn't make sense to you. Oh, it makes sense to you, but it's just a ridiculous thing to say. I mean, the Pharisees are the pits. They are the worst, rotten, horrible hypocrites that you ever walked the face of the earth. And unless your righteousness exceeds them, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, saying nothing, isn't it? I mean, if they're as bad as you think they are, it's no big deal that your righteousness exceeds theirs. But to Jesus' contemporaries, the Pharisees were the pinnacle of morality, of righteousness, of law-keeping, of zeal for the things of God. They were the most moral, upright, religious people in the community. They weren't like the hypocrites, like the Sadducees, who were corrupt through and through. These were people who were Rotarian. So, when Jesus says that you've got to be more righteous than them, he's saying what seems to be almost impossible. How can you be more righteous than a Pharisee? I mean, that's like saying you've got to be higher than a kite. That's like saying you've got to be lower than a worm. I mean, it's saying, now that requires you to change your view of the Pharisees. This little passage is important to us, so leave your Bible open there for a minute and we'll come back to that again in a few seconds. You can remember the story in Acts 23. It's easy enough to remember.
That is, the Pharisees were indeed people of religious value and importance, and they're not all bad. But to understand where they're actually right, you've got to understand something about them other than law-keeping. And you've got to understand a little bit about the relationship between Christianity and Judaism generally. You see, Jesus doesn't come to deny Judaism. He comes to fulfill it. He doesn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. He comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. So chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's a funny word, fulfill, isn't it? What does fulfill them mean? It means they promise something, and I am what they promise. And so I answer, I fulfill. I am the end point of what they're talking about. I tell you the truth, heaven and earth will disappear. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then comes that verse, verse 20. That is, Jesus and Israel and Christianity will deny idolatry, will deny polytheism. Those things are wrong. But they will not deny, Jesus does not deny the Old Testament. He says that the Old Testament is true and inspired, the Word of God, and he constantly turns to it as being authoritative. It's a funny thing, there are many people these days who claim to be Christians and who know more about the Old Testament than Jesus. Because they keep on saying, well, because the Old Testament can't be believed, you don't really take that seriously. Which is a very funny thing for a person who follows Christ. I mean, if you're going to follow Christ, it seems to me that you've got to have the same Bible he has. And if he's God, then he knows more about what God wrote than you do, doesn't he? I mean, there's a fair chance that he will. And so when you have people who claim to be Christians but don't actually take the Old Testament seriously, you know their claim to be Christian is very suspect. Jesus came not to do away with the Old Testament, not to say the Old Testament is defunct, erroneous, stupid, or anything like that. Jesus comes to fulfill the Old Testament because the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, looked forward to, hoped for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. Looked forward to the coming of the new covenant. Jesus is the one who establishes the new covenant in his blood. Looks forward to the coming of the new temple. Jesus is the new temple. Destroy this temple, the building, in 3 days I will raise up another one. He is the temple. Looked forward to the coming of the kingdom of God, which Jesus brought. Looked forward to the coming of the judgment day, when the dead will rise, and Jesus came and brought the resurrection. Jesus came to fulfill the hopes and aspirations and prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's why the Pharisees were right. Because unlike the Sadducees, they believed in the law and the prophets. They hoped for the Messiah. They looked forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. They longed for the temple to be established. And they wanted the covenant, the new covenant. They were the ones who in particular looked forward for the judgment day of resurrection. For the prophets prophesied the coming resurrection day, the judgment day, when all would rise up and be judged. The good and the evil alike would be resurrected for judgment. And it's at the point of the resurrection that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are in opposition, and the Christians and the Pharisees have more in common with each other than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that is what Paul is playing upon in chapter 23 when he stands in the Sanhedrin. For Paul there, if we can come now to Acts 23 again, for Paul there in Acts 23 can say, I am a Pharisee, verse 6, and the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. See, when Paul became a Christian, he became a true Jew, a fulfilled Jew. And a true Pharisee, a fulfilled Pharisee. Before he was a Christian, he was a Pharisee looking for the resurrection. Now that he has become a Christian, he is still a Pharisee, still looking for the resurrection, but now he knows where to look. For now he knows how it's going to come and where it's going to come, namely in Jesus. For Jesus is the fulfillment of the Pharisaic dream, the resurrection. And so he says, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 5, I think, is a statement of irony. I didn't really recognise this as the high priest. But verse 6 is no irony, it's no double-dealing, it's no slick answer. It's not a lie, it's not a clever ploy. It's a true profession. I am a Pharisee, for I believe in the resurrection. This chapter, then, pushes further the whole question of Christianity and its relationship to other religions, in particular to Judaism, and therefore its dominance and its imperialism. On the subject of other religions, it's clear, not from this chapter but elsewhere, that there's only one name by which people can be saved, and all other religions are just desperate attempts to avoid God. And they are deceitful entrapments which reduce the dignity of humans and increases their stupidity, their immorality, and their blasphemy. Just because it's current and to give you a moment's rest and reprieve from the ever going on of my voice, let me tell you, I went up to Bondi Junction yesterday. As I called in on Bondi Junction and wandered around one of the shops there, I was offered the magnificent opportunity of having a magical mystery party from the Crystal Grazer, and I can get mood stones. Now, here's the alternative religion of today in the most educated, civilised community of the world, the eastern suburbs of Sydney. You can get the Mood Finder. It contains 15 semi-precious gemstones and crystals. What mood are you in? What mood are your friends in? How will you or they react to a situation? Have fun with your friends or discover how you feel about people, work, situations. Discover your emotions. The stones will tell you. $26.50. Want to make money? Meet people? Become a... earn up to... start your own business by selling crystals and crystal jewelries, new age cards, astro crystal cards, games, a party plan and signing new agents. Crystals are an investment. The value never decreases. Everyone will want these easy to sell crystal cards and games. Discover the healing and emotional value of the crystals. Find out how you and your friends tick with cards and games. Party holders are given free incentive gifts worth up to $100 and more by this company. This will increase your selling power. The parties are fun and informative, full training and help given, etc. Only a small outlay and you'll become wealthy on crystals. Crystal Gazer, a game like no other. New, innovative, exciting. Have fun and learn how you and your friends tick and feel. The Crystal Gazer has the answer to your worries and questions. Think of a question? Consult the Crystal Planet Guide and advice is given. Beautifully presented, the game has 10 semi-precious gemstones and crystals. Buy for yourself, family and friends, an investment for the future, only $46.50. Explore the world of crystals, discover moods with the mood stones, receive guidance from the Crystal Gazer. There is something wonderful in your future. That's good news for all of us, isn't it? Everyone. Well, anyone who's gullible enough to buy this rubbish. There's something wonderful in your future. Find out about it with the future cards. Your demonstrator will show you and your friends the healing love and the power's money attracting power of the crystal. So you get health, love, guidance, wisdom, answers, and money. All from crystals. Provided you're willing to fork up quite a lot of them. Money. You see, the other religions, the Bible said, are garbage. Absolute rubbish. Ludicrous nonsense. As if a crystal can somehow tell you anything. It is inanimate. It is lifeless. It is dumb. It is stupid. And the only thing more stupid than a crystal is the person who puts their faith in them. They're the only things I can think of more stupid than crystals. But I may say I had to battle through the crowd to pick up the literature. Such is the nature of the Eastern Suburbs constituency. Thick as crystals everywhere. The Bible's always clear. Idolatry is not only wrong, but it dehumanises and makes you stupid. For you wind up worshipping things that are less than yourself. Other religions it has very little time for. They're all attempts, desperate attempts to avoid God. Not that everything in every religion is always wrong. At least there is a belief in the spirits. There is a belief in the supernatural. It just has got distorted beliefs about the supernatural, distorted beliefs about the spirits. But Judaism is not just another religion. Judaism is not man escaping from God. Judaism is God's revelation to humanity. It's the word of God prophesying and revealing his plans that are fulfilled in Jesus. And so even the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, are substantially right, are fundamentally right when they believe in things like the resurrection. For Judaism, Pharisaism in particular, accepts the basic framework of Israel's hopes that Jesus comes to fulfil. Let me illustrate it from the writings of a man called, I think, Pincus Lapid. It's P-I-N-C-H-A-S, but I was told that it's not Pinchas, which is what it looks like, but Pincus Lapid, L-A-P-I-D-E, in his writings. Now, Pincus Lapid is a famous and leading Jewish scholar, and diplomat. He's a scholar in New Testament. He's his PhD in New Testament studies, but he's always been a leader of the Jews in the Jewish Christian dialogues, and continues, he would claim to be an Orthodox Jew, although he has fairly unusual views. He says, in regard to the future resurrection of the dead, I am and remain a Pharisee. My wife recently went to a Jewish funeral of a friend of ours, and an acquaintance of ours, I should say, rather, and she was struck by the number of references to the resurrection that occurred in a thoroughly Jewish and normally Jewish funeral service of just a few weeks ago. And Pincus Lapid is a Pharisee in the area of resurrection belief. That is still normal conservative Jewish belief. But what does he make of Jesus and his resurrection? He continues, concerning the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, I was for decades a Sadducee. I believe in the resurrection, I just don't believe that man rose from the dead. You see, if you assume the dead cannot rise, then Jesus didn't rise. Doesn't matter what evidence anyone ever puts up for you, you will say, no, that's not true, because dead men don't rise. Or if you assume that Jesus is not the Christ, well then, Jesus didn't rise. I mean, I believe, I'm a Pharisee, I believe in resurrections, but I can't believe in that one, so therefore... But what happens if you assume that the dead can rise and just look at the evidence? Mr. Lapid has come to understand the inconsistency of his position. For he writes, I am no longer a Sadducee, since the following deliberation has caused me to think this through anew. And so he sets out a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, in which he, a Jewish man, comes to tell you why, on the evidence, he believes that Jesus rose from the dead. He's not a Christian and doesn't come to be a Christian at the end of the book. He's still not a Christian. He's still Jewish. But he recognises that the whole belief in the resurrection is thoroughly Jewish, thoroughly Pharisaic, is of his own framework, and therefore he has no grounds to reject the resurrection of Jesus just by assumption. How can a Pharisee assume that Jesus couldn't rise from the dead? Let's come back to the imperialism question. You see, Jewish imperialism is like Roman imperialism. It's political. It's getting our nation as to be the top nation ruling the world. But Christianity is based on resurrection. And it brings a different dimension to life than politics, a different dimension to imperial imposition than tyranny and suppression, the whip and the sword, or the MiG fighter, as it may be today. It's all about who is in control. It's not Rome, it's not the Sanhedrin, it's not the chief priest, but the risen Saviour who is actually in control. In verse 11 of chapter 23, who is really determining the outcome? It's not the Sanhedrin, they can't even agree with themselves. It's not the Roman, he doesn't even understand what's taking place. It's not even the murderous assassins, they can't pull it off. Who is actually in control? It is the risen Lord who is working his purposes out in having his apostle testify first in Jerusalem and then, verse 11, in Rome as well. The risen Saviour rules over all worlds and kingdoms, and none of this world's rulers ever threaten his people ultimately. It has been fascinating when, for a little brief while, China raised its bamboo curtain and allowed us to peek inside. How Christianity had grown in the 20 or 30 years in which it was oppressed. It had grown so much faster than in the 100 years of European imperial power when the gospel was first planted in China. How we Christians in the West were desperately concerned and prayerful, I'm glad to say, about the 1949 takeover and what would happen to Christians. But you see, you cannot oppress Christianity out of existence. How it has flourished in Eastern Europe after 70 years of oppression and repression and persecution. How, as now the Iron Curtain is opening up in country after country, we are starting to see how Christians were there. Christians were in it all the time. As one of the groups in the Romanian Revolution of recent times was seen to be chanting, walking down the street, "God is alive, God is alive, God is alive." For all these years they had been taught, "God is dead, God is dead," but they had never actually come to believe it under the gospel of Jesus Christ, because no Christian looks more Christian than the Christian who's in jail. No Christian looks more Christian than the Christian who is in chains. No Christian looks more Christian than the Christian who is carrying the cross. For we follow the one who died. You cannot beat us by killing us. Indeed, we are more like him then than ever. Paul is the great symbol of Christianity because Paul is in jail. And that's why Christianity is such a threat to all cultures. Because it cannot be suppressed, and because it holds all people accountable to a higher sovereign, because it's about changing individuals, you and me, in our relationship to this whole world and the world to come. Because the kind of Christianity I'm talking about is the genuine kind, the Pharisaic kind, the kind that believes that there is another world, that there is another king, that there is another judgment, that there is another force and power, that there is another time than what we are dealing with here. The Old Testament prophesied of it, and Jesus died and rose again to fulfill it. Because he died and rose, we too will rise. We too will face this judgment. We too can rise spiritually now in what we call being born again. Here is the hope for which Paul says, "I am on trial for." The Romans didn't understand it, and the Sadducees didn't like it. But what of you? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus is king? Well, then, is Jesus your king? Now and for eternity. Do you want to raise questions about what I've said or make comments? I'll be around for a little while. You can do it, then have a coffee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, that our rebellion against you can be forgiven, and that your kingdom is established here on earth. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes that we might see your kingly reign, that we may not be overawed and fearful or impressed by the rulers of this world and this age, or distracted by their religious stupidities and superstitions, fearful of them and what they can do to us, but that we might have our confidence in the King who really reigns over all things and who is in control of all things, namely your Son, that we might live for him, looking forward to the day when we too will be raised up to share with him in glory. We pray, Father, for those of us who do not know him as King, that you would help us to open our hearts and minds to understand the truth, to be open to look at the evidence and to change our evaluations, that we might be persuaded by the truth, and persuaded by the truth that we might live by it. We do pray, Father, for each one of us tonight, for the friends around about us, that we might live now under the one who is truly King. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.